I tell you, it's been good for me. I think that we just kind of get in a mode where we forget that we're called to share this message and we don't really think about it. And you can just go through your day and you're not really even thinking who you're interacting with and that maybe God wants you to say something to them or speak something to them. And just, if nothing else, raising our consciousness. What we're called to when it comes to this. We're actually halfway through. Today makes our halfway mark on this series, believe it or not. This is our third week, third out of sixth. Our first week, we just looked at the gospel itself just to kind of remind ourselves, well, what is it we're supposed to share? And realizing just how amazing the gospel is to kind of recapture exactly what it is so that we can capture others with it. And if we're not excited about it, how can you expect anybody else to be? To just kind of get back to that place where Paul was when he said, you know what, this gospel, I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm believing it's the power of God unto salvation. And then last week, and throughout this week, if you made a small group, which I hope you're able to do, we just talked about the fact that now that we've reviewed the message, that we are called to give it out, that Jesus came and he said, follow me, but then he just didn't leave it at that. He didn't just say, follow me. He says, but now become, I'm going to teach you how to be fishers of men. So he wants followers to be fishers. And he ended, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, go therefore and make disciples. So he wants us to be fishers of men. He tells us to go and make disciples. We've talked about that. And now this week, we're going to just look at the fact that there's a cost to that. What is the cost to evangelism? And I'm going to look at three aspects. I'm sure there's a lot of different things that we could talk about. What is the cost of being somebody who's goes out to give the gospel to people? The first one is that Jesus told us to go make disciples. So if you're going to make disciples, you first have to be one. So we're going to look at the cost of being a disciple to start with. Then we're going to go into the cost of actually sharing that gospel. And then lastly, the fact that you're not just called to share the gospel with those people, but we need to care for those people that we share it with. You're not just to share it, but you need to care also. We're going to start with first, you know, just being a disciple, that we're called to be a disciple. What is the cost of being a disciple? This is a massive topic. There's no way you'd even cover this in one sermon, let alone one part of a sermon. So I'm just going to take one small window that Paul gives us out of one of his letters, and I'm going to ask us to peer through that today and look through this little window that Paul gives us here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 16. I think when I sent out the notes to the small group leaders, I said through verse 14. If you want to just make a note on that, I think we ought to go through 16. There's some good stuff there in those last two verses of this section, 15 and 16. So I'm adding that on. So let me just read this. I'm sure a lot of us have heard it before. It's familiar. Paul says this. He goes, that I may know him. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. He says, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I'm going to do, I'm just going to forget what's behind, and I'm going to reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude, and if anything, different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Paul's talking about what it means to be a Christian and what it costs to be a Christian. This is one of the ways that he talks about it here. or what it costs to be a disciple. And I'm going to use that word disciple because that's what Jesus called us to make other people. He said to go out and make disciples, teach them everything that I've taught you and that I've commanded you. And just by way of comparison, in the New Testament, the word disciple appears over 260 times. The word Christian only appears 3 times. So that's why I'm going to just use that we're out to make disciples. That's what evangelism is. In verses 12 and 14, you'll see that he uses this word press. He says, I press on towards a higher calling in God, in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. What's interesting is that word that he uses there, how he's pressing on, you know, like he's pushing in, he's going forward, he's pressing on. That same word he uses earlier in this same chapter, in verse 6, he says that not only does he use that word to say press on, but in verse 6, he says, I persecuted the church. The same word he uses in verse 6 is translated as persecuted, but then in verses 12 and 14, it's translated as press. So the question right away is, what kind of word could be used in both contexts, that the same word could in one context mean persecuted, and then in another context, it means press or to press on. And it is that word means to pursue and to pursue and press. In other words, Paul was saying, you know what, before I was a Christian, I used to pursue and press the Christians, man. I'd press them into prison. Some of them I pressed so hard that they ended up getting killed. He says, but now that I'm a disciple myself, I'm pressing into Jesus Christ, and guess what? It's not costing Christians a lot, it's costing me a lot. There's a cost to do this, and he's pressing into it. He has given this picture of this intense laser beam focus that is an incredible costly commitment that Paul is showing here that's required to be a disciple. There's this kind of like spiritual ferocity that he's showing. I just like that verse that Jesus says in Matthew 11, 12. Some people are not, you know, it's a little confusing to them, but to me, I think it's just the way it is, man. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. In other words, it's not a physical violence, but there is a spiritual violence in a way that's required of us. You know, we're just in this physical world and we don't really realize it. But I tell you what, when you really think through it and you're honest with yourself, it is so real. I think in a way, for us, the spiritual battle is even heavier than it is maybe for some of these people we hear about in the Middle East that are dealing with persecution. Now, Greg, how could you say that? Well, you know what? It's almost like there, you're either in or out, man. You know, it's like either you are totally full on, or it's like, why even go through this, man? I'm tossing it aside. I'm not going to deal with this. But in this world, you know, we can just be like, I can get more into my net worth than my spiritual worth. And I could still come to church and I can still come up here and, you know, I'm not challenged. I'm not called on the carpet about it, so you don't even know. You know? But that battle is all going on inside. And it's, you know what? Paul is saying, listen, if you want to be a disciple, you need to be keenly aware that there is a war going on. The worst thing that could ever happen to somebody is be sitting in the middle of a battlefield and not even know it. Isn't that right? How long are you going to last? You know, you sit down, you got your nice cold glass of Kool-Aid, and all of a sudden bullets are flying around everywhere. Wow, what's the matter with you guys? Right. I mean, it's not going to last long. You're in a battle. And if we don't recognize it, you're going to go down. And I mean, look at in the book, you read the book of Daniel, chapter 10. I always think about that. How Daniel set himself to fast and pray. And finally, when the message came, not 3 days later, 3 weeks later, the answer came through. And the message was, guess what? From the first day you started praying, the answer was coming out. But there was some kind of a spiritual war that was going on that even involved this high angel, Michael, that there was this battle.
And if it takes the Archangel Michael 3 weeks to win a battle to get an answer through, what does that say to me? Can I just lay down? Paul says you got to press. See, it's a collaborative effort. It isn't like, well, it's all God and praise the Lord. Paul says, oh no, man, you still got to press on. There's a spiritual ferocity that is necessary here. We all know about Ephesians 6. He says, listen, there's another realm there. There's a whole other thing there that involves a spiritual forces and rulers of the darkness. And in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about we have to take up these spiritual weapons. They're not physical weapons. It's a fight. There's a holy violence. It's a spiritual aggressiveness that is required of us if we're really going to get through on this thing and experience what it means to be a disciple. It's a focus on one thing, a pressing on, Paul says, a taking hold of Christ for what he's taken hold of me, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Bottom line, it's a lot more than just a 30-minute sermon and a cup of coffee. I mean, a cup of coffee is good, and I know you're thinking, yeah, geez, Greg, you kept it to 30 minutes, that'd be good too. But it is, right? I mean, come on, we know this. It's a spiritual warfare that requires prayer, perseverance, endurance, pressing on and grabbing hold of. That's what Paul's saying. That's what being a disciple is. But you know what? He balances it out too. Because Paul isn't just like, you know, this big bull grabbing hold and everything. But the irony of being a real Christian is not only that, listen, it requires a recognition that there's another realm that we can't see where there's battles. We need to hang on to God. There's a spiritual aggressiveness. But there's also this part of being disciple that requires an extreme humility. It's kind of this twofold thing. You're called to be a spiritual soldier, but also this extreme humility. Because Paul goes on to say, he says, listen, wait a minute now. You know, I've said all this stuff. I don't want you to get the wrong impression here that, you know, everything I'm grabbing hold of and I'm pressing through. He says, on the other hand, let me just say this. Not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect. Please. All right? Don't get the wrong impression here. And verse 13, guard myself as having laid hold of it. That blows me away. Paul says, I don't even consider myself to have laid hold of this thing yet. What? If he hasn't laid hold of it, then where does that leave me on that one? The depths of what's available to us is mind-blowing that Paul doesn't even think he scratched the surface. But he doesn't want to give the wrong impression about being a disciple either, that it's all about soldiering and having this unholy, arrogant attitude. But I always say, you know, a disciple means that you're following a teacher. And if you're following a teacher, that means you're the student. And if you're the student, you know what that means? You don't know everything. You're a learner. A disciple is an apprentice. And as I follow the teacher, which isn't me, I'm following Jesus, I find out there's a lot of things I don't know. And I also find out sometimes it's things that I thought were definitely right, and I find out, well, maybe they're not right. And as I continue to follow him, some things that I thought were definitely wrong, maybe I find out maybe they aren't definitely wrong. It's humble. A humble follower, a learner, an apprentice. Not that I've already obtained all of these things and totally perfect, and I don't even regard myself of having totally grabbed all of these things, but I'll tell you what, one thing I'm going to do, I'm going to forget about what's behind because there's a lot of junk behind there that I'm glad I can just forget about, and I'm going to press forward because I know God's got things for me. I haven't figured it all out, but I'm going to just keep pressing forward. I know he's got good things for me, and I'm willing to go forward and just go for it and pay whatever cost there is. If I want others to pay the cost of a disciple, then I first got to be willing to pay it myself. Disciples make disciples. So the cost of being a disciple. Now that I'm a disciple and I, you know what? I haven't got it all together, Paul says, so I'm glad he said that because I know I can say that. But I want to learn. I'm going to follow.
I know who I want to follow. I know who I want to learn from. So I'm going forward. Next step is, it's not just for me. Remember we said that last week, man, if all it's about is me getting to learn more and bring more, come on, Lord, I need more, then that's a self-centered Christianity. We need to share what we've got. So now we're called to share, but there can be a cost to that too. See, like we said, in some parts of the world, to share the gospel can cost your head. It actually has, literally. Remember that with the Coptic Christians in Egypt not too long ago? But in our part of the world, you know what? It's nowhere even close to that, but it could cost you something. It could cost you some rejection. It could cost you some non-inclusiveness with certain groups. I mean, the thing is, in today's world, probably one of the most words of choice that people would like to hear when they're referring to them, right, is open. Oh, but he's open-minded. Yeah, he's an open-minded person, and that's considered like an admirable quality. It's kind of like a desired compliment that somebody would want, and something that people wouldn't want is for somebody to say, oh, he's so close-minded. You know, he's so narrow. He's a narrow-minded person, maybe even more so in New York, right? Is there anything that New Yorkers maybe would not want to be called more than just narrow-minded? You know, he's such a narrow-minded person. And that's kind of the prevailing view in our culture, and that includes when it comes to spirituality. That's kind of the popular view, right? That all religions are kind of the same. You know, you need to be open to them, and the essence of any religion that they have in common is really that you'll find it in all religions. At the core of this religion, you'll find that that's really at the core of that religion, and all religions are really the same. So the illustration is that of a mountain, and you've got the mountain, and at the top of the mountain is God, and then you've got all these different roads that represent all the different religions and all the different forms of spirituality. And they're all going up the mountain, but they all arrive in the end at the same destination. So you got many roads and one destination. In fact, that's one of the beauties, I think, of our Constitution, is that in the Constitution, it implies, or it outright says, that basically all religions should be equally tolerated. And that's good. Listen, I want people to tolerate my Christianity, then I should be willing to tolerate whatever spirituality they have. And that's absolutely true. But here's the thing that has happened now, is that that has been merged with the current worldview, that it's no longer that all religions should be tolerated, but now it's that all religions are equally correct. And so if I don't say that they're all equally correct, now I'm in trouble. And the problem is, Jesus, what Jesus said was diametrically opposed to that point of view. Listen, we should all be willing and equally tolerant of all different religions, but it doesn't mean that they're all equally correct. If you believe that, then you're going to have a head-on collision with a lot of the red letters in the New Testament that are Jesus' words. Just to take a couple verses right out of the Sermon on the Mount to start, we've got Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Here's what Jesus taught to his disciples. He said, enter through the, you ready for this? Narrow-minded. What? Come on. Enter through the narrow gate. Can't we be a little more open and broad-minded? For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus has deliberately chosen a word that so many despise to characterize what it is to be a disciple. In fact, look at this. The world says many roads, one destination, right? Jesus says, guess what? Not many roads, two. Two destinations. Many roads, one.
two roads, two. Doesn't look like the same to me. I mean, that is so narrow. I wish Jesus would have said, isn't there like that middle road? You know, kind of like the neutral one. You know, kind of gray. You're not really sure, and most people are on that. Nope, sorry. Two roads, two destinations. Wow. It's narrow. Yeah, it's kind of narrow. And then he only gets worse when you read more of his red letters. I mean, most of us are probably familiar with John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. This is Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Peter, Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven given to men among men by which they must be saved. What do we do with these head-on collisions? What are we supposed to do with this stuff? The culture says that there are many different spiritual and religious roads, but everybody's right. Everybody's right. That's a view, and that means that since everybody is right, but Jesus didn't teach that, so then they would say that Jesus is wrong, which means that if Jesus is wrong, then they can't be right because they just said that everybody's right. Everybody's right, and then Jesus teaches that that's not right, so they say he's wrong, so they just broke the rule that they set that everybody's right. See, this stuff, it doesn't work. It doesn't, these philosophies are convoluted. See, Jesus said that you have to understand that what thinks truth, the way truth operates in every realm is the way it operates in the spiritual realm. See, we want to say truth operates this way in the mathematical realm. There's only one correct answer to 2 plus 2 equals 4. But now that we get over in the spiritual realm, there's not just one correct answer. It's not just two destinations, you know, and two roads. There's different answers, but Jesus is really telling us it doesn't work that way. You know, in science, it doesn't work that way. H2O, that's what you need for water. You try and take a couple different elements. Guess what? The truth of the matter is you're not going to have water. You'll have something, but it won't be water. And 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, you could have a lot of people that all get together and they all have different answers. Now, it's possible that everybody in that room with a different answer could be wrong. But it's not possible that they could all have different answers to 2 plus 2 and they all be right. It's just not possible. And Jesus says it's the same thing in every realm. That's the way it works. He says, listen, it's either right or wrong, narrow or broad. He says, I'm either the way or no way, but I'm not a way. There it is. I mean, you preach that at times, it'll cost you something. Obviously, we're going to use wisdom, but this is the truth that Jesus gave us. And listen, you know, if there's anybody who likes to tread lightly, it's me. I don't like to offend anybody. I'm very careful we don't want to offend anybody unnecessarily, absolutely. But I'll tell you this, and I remember talking with Michael, I think it was you one time. We were just talking about, you know, some controversial situations, and we're trying to figure out how we can say it nice and so that, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. And, you know, Jesus loved everybody. But then Michael was like, yeah, you know, well, Jesus loved everybody. In fact, he loved everybody perfectly. And they killed him. It doesn't always work out. Wanted to, but sometimes, and let me tell you, the way culture is going, it may be a little harder to walk on those eggshells. Two roads, two destinations, mini road, one destination. How do you get around that one? Wow, you know, it's not easy. I'm either the way or no way. I'm not a way. How do you get around that one? Jesus said, listen, there's a cost sometimes. And he said, I just want you to know. He says, there's a couple of things I want you to remember. All right? 18:20 of John, chapter 18, verse 20. Jesus said, remember what I told you. A servant or a disciple is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Darn it. Can we fix that? I want everybody to like me. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a little convicting. Haven't been persecuted too much. I wonder where my desire is to live godly. It says if you do, you will. It'll happen. There's a cost of being a disciple. A cost of sharing. But here's where we balance it out. You can't just share, though, because there are some things that are somewhat abrasive. But you know that saying, they really don't care what you know till they know how much you care. So it's not just about sharing, it's caring. It's got to be balanced out. And so that's what we're going to end with here. We're to share the gospel, and there's a cost there. There's a cost. You're going to be at odds often with pop psychology, pop viewpoints, philosophies. They're not going to always be congruent with what everybody else would like you to be. But the next thing is, there's a cost of caring. We're not only to share the gospel with these people, but we're to care for these people. And I think this is something we talked about in our small group. I think this is really important because here's what happens sometimes. Maybe even before you committed yourself to Christianity and you ran into somebody who, you know, was just a real gung-ho evangelical Christian, and they were like forcing it down you, man. I mean, they were obnoxious, you know. They were annoying a little bit, you know. And you're like, well, listen, you know, I don't want to be a fanatic like that. And we refer to them as fanatics. You know, they're kind of abrasive or annoying. And so the thing is that we say, you know what, I don't want to be like that. Now, here's what I say about those people. Those fanatics, it's not that they've gone too far with Jesus. It's not that they're too committed to Jesus. Guess what? They haven't gone far enough. They've stopped halfway. See, they're fanatically committed to evangelism. They may fanatically be committed to boldness and witnessing and the truth, but they're not fanatically committed to being humble. They're not fanatically committed to peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children. They're not fanatically committed to love. See, they're unbalanced in their fanaticism and their commitment to Jesus. You've got to be committed to the whole Jesus, all aspects of Jesus' character. See, Jesus, on the one hand, he's like, you snakes and vipers, you know, how are you guys going to escape the condemnation of hell? But then over here, he's given his life for them, that they might be saved. He's laying down his life. No greater love has any man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Paul does the same thing. I love the balance I see in Paul, because Paul, man, he's bold, and sometimes he almost seems a little abrasive, right? And Acts chapter 13, his first missionary trip, he goes out, and he goes into a synagogue, as was his custom, because, you know, which just seems weird to us, right? Yeah, let's go evangelize Long Beach. Let's start in the synagogue, you know? But that's how it worked back then, because everybody else was polytheistic. They believed in all these gods. The only foundation you had was in the synagogue. The only people that believed in one God, monotheistic, and they actually were the only ones who read the scripture. So at least there was some type of foundation or sense or point of reference that he could start there. And he started in there, and he'd read the scripture. And because he was a rabbi, he had belonged to the Sanhedrin at one point. I guess he was allowed to expound a little bit on the scriptures, and he began to tell them about the gospel and how Jesus was this promised Messiah. And by the next Sabbath, only the next Sabbath he came in, big crowd came back out to hear him. Here's what it says. It says on the next Sabbath, Acts 13:44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Could you imagine? All of Point Lookout coming in here to hear the word of the Lord. We're going to divide this town up, that people will all have a section, and there'll be prayer cover for this whole town. I'm going to even talk with Father Jim this week about that. Just getting prayer cover for this town. Who knows? Could you imagine if you came into this town on a Sunday and nobody's home because they're all out worshiping the Lord, either here or there? Or maybe we're all together. Imagine that.
Says it happened here on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's pretty cool. Nobody was home. They're all at the temple to hear about God. When the Jews saw the crowd, though, the Jewish leaders, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. And here he goes. Here's that bold part. He's committed to being bold. Here's what Paul says. Well, we had to speak the word of God to you first, and since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Can you imagine? Well, you didn't want to hear it, so you know what? Obviously, you don't consider yourself worthy of eternal life. I'm going to go tell these guys. I mean, wow, you know, it's like I'm just cutting through the chase here. I'm going to tell you like it is. But here's the thing. See, he was intensely committed to the truth of the gospel, but he wasn't imbalanced. You go to the very next book of Romans and you find out, I guarantee you, when Paul said that to them, he didn't say it like that. I bet you he had tears in his eyes when he said that. There's no way. Did you ever really look at what he says in certain parts of his epistle? This one I look at constantly. It just blows my mind. Romans chapter 9, those first few verses, it's so stunning what he says. He wants to convince the people that he's really telling the truth. You know, when sometimes you want to tell somebody, you know, it's going to be pretty radical, and you're like, really, before God, I'm telling you. That's what he does here. It's so stunning. He knows nobody's going to believe it, or they're going to have a hard time believing it. So he's just like, listen, I'm not lying. I'm really honest to God. I'm telling you the truth here. That's what he does. He right very beginning of chapter 9 of Romans, he goes, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I know it's going to be hard for you. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I'm clear before God on this one. Goes on in my heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. That unceasing word really blows me away. Unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He had such a burden for his own people, Israel, to the point where if it were possible, he would be willing to go to hell so they wouldn't have to. That word he says, that I would be cursed, is really anathema. That's the word he used there, which means delivered over to the wrath of God for eternal destruction. This guy had such a burden for souls. He was willing to cash it all in if it meant these people could really know God, but he couldn't. But you know what? Jesus could, and he did. And just before this, Paul gives us the ultimate example. In the chapter just before this, he says, look at Jesus. He had it all, man. He had the greatest environment in the universe as part of the Godhead, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But he didn't consider it something that he was just going to grab onto with a white-knuckled, tight-fisted grip if there was something that he could do to let go of it that would mean our salvation. And so he did, and it says he divested himself of all of that power. He divested himself of all that glory and all those wonderful things, those incredible attributes that all were his, and he got rid of them. And Paul says he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself to be obedient, even obedience to death on the cross. In other words, there's nothing that he wouldn't do if it meant it could draw us in. And you know what Paul says before that? Before he goes into that whole thing, all these things that Jesus dropped for our sake, he says, let this attitude be in you. That we would have that kind of burden for lost people. Whatever it takes. Wow. That somehow I could just be able to surrender my pride and my inhibitions and all my self-conscious ways, that my burden for people that are lost would be so intense it would override all that stuff. So we're going to just take communion now to close out. And Just kind of remember. Jesus said, do it and remember, right? Remembrance of me. Remember what He did for us.